Do you know what it's like to feel like you're the underdog in your own story? Have you ever felt like that before? Where you're experiencing setback after setback after setback, and you're looking yourself in the mirror saying, man, am I ever going to experience a comeback? I think if I asked you that question personally today, every person in this room and watching this online could tell me that they know what it feels like to face opposition in their life. Because we just experienced 2020 together, right? We know what that feels like. We saw that happen to the church. It's like setback for the church, but now it's cool to see the comeback happening. And it's great to gather in this place with so many believers once again. It's great to see the comeback happening after the setback. Maybe you've experienced setbacks in your own life over the last 12 months. Maybe you were affected by the tornado that hit last Easter. Perhaps you've had to deal with setbacks due to COVID-19, yourself or in your family. Maybe you know what it feels like to have setbacks in the area of your finances or your job stability or your relationships or your marriage. Maybe you know what it feels like to lose a loved one and you're sitting there wondering, God, what am I supposed to do now? We know what it feels like to have setbacks, and yet God calls us to pursue the comeback. And he allows us to experience comebacks in a variety of ways. If you're just now joining us, we are walking through the book of Acts, and we've seen what it looks like to have setbacks through the life of the apostles. In Acts chapter 13, we've seen these guys named Paul and Barnabas facing all kinds of setbacks because they're preaching the gospel in a place that didn't want to hear the gospel. So many people were persecuting them and opposing them. And you see time after time them being imprisoned and beaten and belittled and run out of town. It's setback after setback. We may not be experiencing the same things they experienced, but we know what it feels like. We know what it feels like to need a comeback when the comeback seems impossible. If you remember in Acts chapter 13, the leaders of the Jews were rejecting this gospel message. And Paul and Barnabas keep preaching it over and over again. They felt rejected and threatened because of the momentum of this Christian movement. And you look at their response and it's pretty amazing. They said the persecution was so bad that they finally dusted off their sandals and they were forced to leave this town once again called Pisidian Antioch. Now, they could have gone back in that moment. They could have just gone home, taken their ball, and gone back home and complained to all of their friends saying, this Christian path is too hard. The road is too rough. It's too rocky. It's too dangerous. They could have just packed up and gone home and forgot about the whole thing, but they believed in the comeback. So you see, Paul and Barnabas decide to move forward in the midst of all the persecution. Instead of packing up their bags and going home, they decided to move to the next town with the mindset of moving the mission of God forward. They decided to trust God for the next step by faith. And you know what? If you've read the end of chapter 13, you know that because of their perseverance and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life and through their life, they experienced great success in that next town. We're going to read about that today in Acts chapter 14. I hope you have a copy of God's word. If you do, I want to invite you to open it up and read along as we navigate the text together. I also want to encourage you to take good notes today because I believe anytime we open up God's word, he has a word for us. And it's a word that we need to write down and remember so that we can apply it to our lives. Acts chapter 14. At this point in the story, Barnabas and Paul had left the city called Pisidian Antioch. And they traveled about 90 miles southeast to another town called Iconium. Now, where Pisidian Antioch was heavily influenced by the Romans, this town called Iconium was heavily influenced by the Greeks. In fact, that word Iconium, it comes from the Greek word icon, which literally means image. So this was a place, Iconium, that was known in the first century as a main thoroughfare or a busy trade route that connected Ephesus to the rest of Syria. You can see on the map where it's located. If you know this area today, it's in the central part of the Tanya province in a place called Turkey. And so that's where this story is happening as we open up God's word to Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It says, in Iconium, they entered the Jewish synagogue as usual and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So So remember, they run out of town and they go by faith to this next town. And once again, God is blessing the perseverance of his people. And as the apostles preach the gospel in this Jewish synagogue in Iconium, the Bible tells us that many people, after hearing the gospel, believed the gospel and are being saved. But then you go on to verse 2 and it says this, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So get this picture in your mind. You've got all of these Jews and Gentiles hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, being saved. But while that's happening, there's also this group of non-believing Jews that recognize what God is doing in that place, and they decide they're going to rise up against this move of God. Let me tell you something about non-believers today. Non-believers will naturally cause problems for believers. A lot of times we have this conflict between believers and non-believers, and people are like, how could they act like that? How could they say those things? How could they accuse us of this or what? Let me just tell you something. That's always happened. Lost people act like lost people, and non-believers will naturally cause problems for believers and the church. And that's exactly what we see happening in the text. Someone would hear the gospel and they would reject the gospel, and that person is naturally in opposition to the mission of God. And with these Jews who refused to believe, they were seeing people converting to Christianity and it bothered them. They were seeing people rejoicing in the synagogue and singing praises to God. They're seeing people worship the Lord in this place of worship, and it was too much for them to handle. And so the Bible says that they started stirring up trouble in the city. They were trying to do away with what God was doing, possibly because of jealousy. You know, you read about that a couple of weeks ago with the Antioch Jews. It said that they had jealousy in their heart, and it caused them to do the same thing. We don't know exactly why they did it, but what we do know is the response of the people. We know how they responded because Luke tells us right here how the unbelievers responded to what God was doing. What does it say? Look at God's word. It said, number one, they stirred up the Gentiles. They stirred them up. Now, what does that mean? Most likely, it means that they were spreading false accusations about these people. It means that they were creating slanderous rumors about the apostles. They were trying to stir them up and get everybody talking about something other than what God was doing. But the second thing the Bible says was that they were poisoning their minds against the brothers. Get this image in your mind. You got these unbelieving Jews walking around and God's doing all this amazing stuff. And the unbelievers, as they're walking around, they just start planting seeds. They're planting seeds among the people. Planting seeds of doubt. Planting seeds of skepticism. Right in the middle of everybody that's listening to the word of God. They didn't like what God was doing, so they started planting seeds, stirring up among the people. This was obviously a work of Satan, right? This is the devil at work, and he's doing whatever he can to hinder or even stop the progress of the gospel. Hey, here's something we've got to know about the devil. And never forget this. The devil makes plans to destroy the work of God. He makes plans. He's very, very sneaky, and he's also very strategic. And he strategically creates plans that he knows will disrupt what God intends to do. You know what I love seeing? I love seeing the devil's plans backfire. You know, people say, yo, this whole COVID thing, it was the devil's way to destroy the church. May or may not be true, but you know what? I love seeing how that plan backfired if it is true. Because as a result of the church shutting down, the church has been able to share the gospel with more people than any time in human history. You see, the devil has plans, but God works in such a way where the devil's plans backfire. And it happened right here. It happened right here. I love the fact that the devil had a plan to shut these boys up because when you look at the text, it's because they created all this problem that they were so effective in that season in the church. I mean, you look at it, they have this plan to poison the mind of the Gentiles, and yet Paul and Barnabas end up having to stay in Iconium even longer to train up a new wave of disciples that were prepared to combat the attacks of the devil through these unbelieving Jews. They stayed there longer because they knew how important it was. And the Bible says they stayed longer because of this attack from the devil from within. Look at verse 3. So they stayed there a long time. And they spoke boldly for the Lord, who testified to the message of his grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. And so not only did they stay there longer, the Bible says, and by the way, God hooked them up with the ability to do signs and wonders as well. So now they're more empowered. Now they're more equipped to make a greater impact for the kingdom of God. And the Bible says, you know what? When they looked at the opposition, they spoke boldly. I love that. Paul and Barnabas didn't shy away, and they were not intimidated by the opposition of the day. They had been there before, right? They had seen this play out. And because they had, they weren't just going to shy away and be silent and hope that all the accusations are going to go away eventually. No. The Bible says they faced the accusations with what? With boldness. Let me tell you something, believer. God never called you as a born-again child of God to be a coward. He called you to be bold. He called you to stand firm on the word of God. He told you to let your voice be heard, let the light of Jesus be seen. He said you should be a bold Christ follower today. And the example of boldness that we receive in the New Testament is right here in Acts chapter 14. This is what John MacArthur says about boldness. He says boldness is that essential quality without which nothing significant can be accomplished for the gospel. Boldness is what enables believers to persist in the face of opposition. You faced opposition in your life, believer? Guess what? God says you have the boldness from within to move forward in faith. Not only were these guys bold with their words, I want you to see they were bold with their presence. They were bold with their presence. They had a boldness to stay when times got tough. They had a boldness to train longer. They had a boldness to make more disciples right in the midst of the storm. I, like you, have been watching winter storm coverage all week long. And I've watched news story after news story about these horrific winter storms hitting people's hometowns and people having to flee their home. I've seen people running away from their hometown, trying to find a place where they could survive. But as I've watched these stories, there's one story I haven't seen. I haven't seen a story of a person standing in their front yard voluntarily as the sleet and the snow and the winds hit hard with their arms up in the sky saying, I don't care what storms are falling on me right now, I ain't moving. I haven't seen one person that says, listen, I know I don't have power. I know that this is scary. I'm not moving. I am boldly going to stand in the middle of this storm right here in the front yard. Have you seen the story? I haven't either. You know why? It's because we don't naturally want to stay when the storm starts to hit. That's not our tendency. That's not natural for us. We don't want to stay when the storms start to hit. But Paul and Barnabas did. I want you to understand the scene as we unpack the text today. The winds were blowing, the storm was brewing, and they decided to boldly stay and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. And you know what resulted from their boldness that day? A city that was divided. A city that was divided. Let's keep going. Verse 4 says, but the people of the city were divided. I'm going to read it again. The people of the city were divided, some siding with the Jews and others with the apostles. You know, it just seems like this is a common consequence of missionaries sharing the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It seems like every time they shared the gospel, it was like dividing the people from the right and the left and just drawing a line right in between the two. But you know, the same is true today. When the gospel is really preached, it reveals a lot. It uncovers the heart of mankind, and it induces a decision to either surrender to God and to repent from sin, or to embrace this heart of pride that rejects the gospel, saying it's okay for me not to have a relationship with the God who created me in the first place. And yet when we read that the gospel was proclaimed in that day, the Bible says in the very next verse, the city was divided. It goes on in verse 5 to say, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, let's pause right there, because now the people are mistreating them and stoning them. We've heard about stoning in the Bible. In the first century, stoning was actually legal in some cases, but this wasn't one of them. This wasn't a legal action. There was no hearing. This response was spontaneous in nature. It was an emotional riot that broke out because there were so many people that were for the gospel and so many people that were against the gospel. And so what did they do? They said, this is the source of the gospel. Let's go after them. Let's stone these guys. Verse 6 says, they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian towns of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding countryside. And there they continued preaching the gospel. Rather than staying and being stoned to death, Paul and Barnabas decided, you know what? It's time to leave Iconium and to move the mission of God forward by taking the gospel to the surrounding cities. And even while experiencing setback after setback and being run out of another city, the Bible says very clearly, they boldly continued proclaiming the gospel to all who would hear. I want to point two things out today that have to do with unity in the church. You know, we read about how the gospel divided a city, and yet we're reminded that God has called us as the church to be united. If you're taking notes today, I want you to get this first, that the Bible says unity should be a priority for the church. It should be a priority for us. You know, when the church was established, God made it very clear that we are to be united and not divided. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul was talking to the believers in the church, and he said, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. And the reason he spoke these words to the church in Corinth is because he knew without a shadow of a doubt that it is Satan's goal to divide the church. Paul had experienced it firsthand, going all the way back to the first missionary journey. He knew what it was like to have opposition being stirred up. He knew what it was like to have the minds of the people in front of him poisoned by the schemes of the devil. And so now, yes, he's encouraging the church, and he's saying, there should be no divisions among you. You say, man, I'm not a yes man. I can't get on board with everything going on up there. I can't just agree with everything that the church wants me to agree with. Listen, good. You don't have to. Nobody ever said you had to agree with everything. You know, when you look at the definition of unity in the Bible, unity isn't uniformity. Unity is grace. This is how Tom Rainer put it. He said, unity is two or more individuals locked in arms, looking at the same goal, with the same mind, with love toward one another, putting up with each other when it's tough to do so, and believing. If a football team is unified, it's not because everybody is wearing the same number or playing the same position. It's because everybody's headed towards the same goal line. If an orchestra is going to play harmoniously, it's not because everybody's playing the same note or even the same instrument. It's because they're all playing the same song. It's the goal that produces the unity. Unity isn't sameness. Unity is possessing the same purpose. So the question is, how can we pursue unity while facing so much opposition? You know, the Bible speaks a lot about unity. And today I want to share with you four biblical characteristics that show us how to pursue unity in the church. But as we talk about unity in the church, I want you to also see the parallel to other areas of life. These same things apply in your marriage. They apply in your relationships. You can apply these biblical principles to many areas of your life. But today, I specifically want to speak to them when it comes to us as the church. So if you're taking notes, get this one down first. If we're going to experience unity, we must develop humility. We must develop humility. You know, you can't just decide to be humble. Humility is kind of like a bar of soap in the shower. As soon as you feel like you've got a grasp on it, it's like, whoop, where'd it go, right? And you, if you've ever met a person that says, guess what? I finally achieved humility. I'm the humblest person you know. They're not humble, right? I mean, you can miss this one really, really quick. But humility is something that can be developed over time. It's developed as you live your life with the understanding that God is first, other people are second, and I'm third. It's something you develop as you embrace what we learn in Romans chapter 12, where it says, for by grace has been given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. He's saying, remember who you are. Remember that I'm God and you aren't. Remember your place. Remember who I created you to be. I think we can put it this way. You ready? When pride is present, unity is absent. And that's true in the church, and it's true in many different relational aspects as well. But if you're going to pursue humility, you have to understand that when pride is present in your life, when pride is present in the church, when pride is present anytime, unity is absent. And on the flip side, when unity is present, pride is absent. So if God's people are going to be united, the Bible tells us that we also should be humble. If we're going to get this right as believers today, as the church today, we have to first and foremost develop humility. The second thing I would say is that we must possess meekness. Meekness. Someone once said that meekness isn't weakness, it's power under control. Jesus was described as being meek and lowly in heart, and I don't think any of us would ever try to say that Jesus was weak in nature. So as you're developing humility, the outward result is dealing with people with meekness and gentleness. If we're going to be united, we've got to possess this quality that we see in Scripture called meekness. Let me give you a third one today. Not only must we develop humility and possess meekness, we must also learn long-suffering. We must learn long-suffering. And I know that's not a word that you typically use during the week, but it's a word that is spoken in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. And in the King James, it says, with long-suffering, we should forbear one another in love. So it's a great instruction from God to us that we should possess long-suffering. And that word long-suffering, it literally means to be long-tempered. It's the ability to endure discomfort without feeling like you got to fight back. You're facing things that you don't want to face, and yet you respond in a godly way and not a fleshly way. You know what that means? It means for the sake of unity, there will be times where you have to be patient with other people. It means for the sake of unity, you're going to have to put up with other people's shortcomings sometimes. You're going to have to put up with their poor choice of words. You're going to have to put up with their unwise response. You're going to have to be slow to speak when things don't go your way. Let me ask you a personal question. Are these things hard for you? Good. They're hard for me too. But the Bible says if we're going to be united, we must learn long-suffering. Let me give you one more, okay? Ready? The Bible tells us we got to be eager. We've got to be eager in our life. We cannot be passive when it comes to unity. We cannot be passive. The Bible tells us we got to pursue it. And not only should you pursue it, but you need to pursue it until you possess it. And once you possess unity, the Bible says that we've got to be eager in maintaining unity. And let me just tell you, maintaining unity takes work. It's going to cost you to maintain the unity that God wants us to maintain. How many of y'all like the show The Price is Right? Anybody? I love that show, y'all. My whole life, I've thought about the day that I finally go on The Price is Right. And one day I'm going to. And I'm going to go on and I'm going to play Plinko and I'm going to win a brand new car. I'm just telling you. It's not a prophecy. I'm just hoping that one day I could just be on that show. But I just think that's a great show. And I've always wondered what it must be like to have them be like, a brand new car. And like you walk out and you're like, I just want a brand new car. Can you just imagine that scene with me? But you know, as I thought about that just the other day, I thought, if I did win a brand new car, how much would that brand new car cost me? I did a little research. And did you know before you take possession of that car, you have to pay the taxes out of pocket? You can't finance them. Like, you have to pay all the taxes up front in California, which is a lot of money. And not only do you have to do that, you have to have 1 year's worth of prepaid insurance. You're going to have to pay for the gas. You're going to have to pay for the maintenance. You're going to have to rotate the tires. I mean, at the end of the day, that free gift will end up costing you a lot. And you know, the same is true with this gift that we're talking about called unity. What we have the opportunity to experience as the family of God is a special, supernatural kind of unity. We've been given this gift of unity by God. But God also tells us it's our job to maintain it. It's our job to nurture it. It's our job to pursue unity and never let the devil destroy what God has given us as a gift. See, why is it so hard that we work to keep unity in the church? Why should we pursue it and be so focused on maintaining unity in the body of Christ? Can I tell you why? Because there are people outside this church, and maybe even people inside the church, who are determined to divide the church. That's why. And I'm not telling you that personally. I'm just repeating what we are warned of in Romans chapter 16. It says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. Avoid them, because such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. You say, why did Paul say that? Let me tell you why. Because he had seen it. He had witnessed it before. And so he tells the church, hey, beware. Because there may be people in your Sunday school class that are trying to poison your mind. You may encounter people in the parking lot who are whispering lies in your ears, causing you to doubt, causing that skepticism that you've been told. You say, why is that true? Let me tell you, because the devil wants to divide everything that God wants to unite. I'm going to say that again, because you should have said amen like really, really loud. You've experienced this firsthand. You know that the devil wants to divide everything God wants to unite. Amen? Amen? Man, it's true. The devil hates this. He hates your family. He hates your marriage. He hates countries that honor the Lord. He hates everything that God established and ordained. And he tells the church, that's why we have to fight for unity. That's why we have to pursue unity. That's why we have to maintain unity. It should be a priority for the church. But let me give you point number two today. As much as unity should be a priority for the church, unity is not the ultimate goal of the church. It's not the ultimate goal of the church. As much as we strive for unity, there are times when it's wrong to be unified. The church gets it wrong when we start compromising the truth in order to keep the people here happy. That's when unity gets wrong in the church. When we as a church start saying yes to things that God says we should say no to, and when we start saying no to things that God tells us to say yes to, when we do that, we get it wrong. I read an article just the other day about three more denominations that have recently modified their stances and their beliefs and are now allowing homosexual men and women to serve as their pastors in their churches. And that's one specific reason, but man, it really kind of irked me when I read this article and one person is quoted saying, it's a new day, we live in a new world. Let me just tell you something. They're right to some extent. The culture around us may be changing. The world is accepting things as normal that maybe they never thought were normal. But can I just tell you one thing? God's word hasn't changed, and God's word will never change. Amen? Listen, people are saying all over the world right now, if the church is going to be effective, if we're going to be relevant in the days to come, the church is going to have to be united, yes, but the church is also going to have to adapt, and we're going to have to change, and we're going to have to embrace things that we've never embraced before. But let me remind you something. Unity is not the ultimate goal of the church. Obeying, following, and trusting God's word ought to be the goal. And may we never sacrifice truth on the altar of unity. We should never compromise the gospel message because we're afraid of undoing some kind of unity. We live in a world right now that's all about peace and harmony. In our politically correct society, there's an attempt to make everyone happy. But let me just remind us today that keeping people happy is not our mandate. Keeping peace with the world isn't our mandate. God's people have been given the mandate of the Great Commission. And because of that, it's not a matter of if the opposition will come, it's just a matter of when the opposition will come. Now, don't get me wrong, and I want you to hear me say this. We should strive with everything inside of us to keep peace with everyone. And that comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Read this verse. It says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But I want to point out that the reason it says if possible is because it isn't always possible. The gospel will divide because the gospel is offensive. It's offensive to people that are trapped in sin. The gospel is offensive to people that are living outside the will of God. It always has been and it always will be. Ray Stedman once said it this way, the gospel is a sword that divides believers from unbelievers. In the same way that the city of Iconium was divided by the gospel continues to divide even today. That's what Jesus meant when he said these words in Luke 12. Jesus said, do you think that I came here to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Jesus came to unite the church, but his very presence, in the same way it divided BC and AD, he knew that his presence and his gospel message would divide the world. He knew it, and he warned us about it. Let me summarize what this entire message is about today. Unity is not the ultimate goal of the church, but if it is possible, unity should be a priority of the church. That's what the Word of God says. Pursue unity as the body of Christ. Nurture it, maintain it. It's a gift of God that we should never take for granted. But if we are being faithful to preach the gospel message, we ought to go with an understanding that the gospel message will always be a dividing line from bad versus good, right? But when the church gets united with that understanding, the church can be effective in doing what God called us to do. You say, but how can we even pursue unity as the church today? How can we even embrace what it is to be united as the body of Christ? We can't even agree. I mean, if we took the poll today, I promise you, not a single chair in the Commons got 100% of the votes. If we asked the question, where should we go to lunch today? I promise you, we would get more than one answer. So if we can't even agree, how are we as the church going to be united? One of the great deceptions of the enemy is that we have to agree in order to be united. That's not true. As believers, we don't have to agree on a particular politician or a political party or even an economic strategy, right? We don't have to agree on the vaccine in order to be united. We can have opinions all over the map. We don't have to agree on church size or church methodology or church style. We don't even have to agree on a denomination. As Christ followers, we don't have to share the same skin color or the same zip code. We don't even have to have the same social status in order to agree as the body of Christ. As Christ followers, we don't have to share the same pain or the same past, the same present. We don't have to share the same prophetic perspective for the future in order to be united. We can be all over the map and still be united as the body of Christ. As Christ followers, no matter how much we disagree, we can unite. You know why? Because we're in the same family. Because we're a part of the same team. Because we're a part of the same body, and because we share the same Father. We've been saved by the same grace. We've been compelled by the same eternal mandate to save God's lost sons and daughters. And the Bible tells us for those reasons, we as the church have to be united. One of Jesus's final three prayers on this earth was that you and I would be one. Let me ask you, are we one as the body of Christ? Are you united, understanding your mandate, understanding what it looks like to put a smile on the face of God as you live your life in obedience to what He's commissioned you to do? Are we living every single day commissioned and on fire, surrendered to the call of God in our life? Are we waking up on Monday saying, God, what's the mission look like today? Are we looking for divine opportunities to share the gospel? Are we making disciples? Are we baptizing new believers? Are we as the church believing God that our best days are yet to come? Because that's what it looks like, right? That's what it looks like to obey the Lord. There's never been a better time to be alive. There's never been a greater opportunity to be a part of God's bride, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's never been a greater opportunity to demonstrate unity to a world that's desperate to see a model of what it's supposed to look like. If we had 100 pianos all across this room and they were all tuned by the same tuning fork, inerrantly, all 100 pianos would be tuned to one another. And in the same way, if all of us are tuned by the same tuning instrument, we will all be in perfect harmony as well. See, for Christians, that tuning instrument is Jesus. It's the Spirit of Almighty God. And when our lives are tuned in His image, and when we embrace Him as the model, no matter what the world says, unity can become a reality. May I ask you a question? Are you united to God today? Are you united with Him in relationship with Him right now? Are you truly walking with Him today? Can you say that your life is being maximized for Him today? Are you unified with His church, the bride of Christ? You say, why is all this unity stuff so important for the church today? Let me tell you why. It's real simple. It's because the church united can do what the world divided can never do. We have Jesus, and He's enough. So today, as we close our time together, man, let's make sure before we walk out the doors that we can find our hearts in perfect unity with Him. In fact, would you be willing just to close your eyes and just have a moment with the Lord before we get up and go back to normal life? Would you just speak to Him today? Would you be willing to ask Him for some things today? Let's begin by just praying for a renewed focus on what God is doing in our midst. God, allow me to see You. Allow me to sense You. Allow me to have a renewed focus on what You're doing. God, give me a passion for eternal things. Are you distracted by temporary things? Are we spending energy and time thinking about things that really don't matter? Do you see how that could be a part of the devil's scheme in your life to keep you from being maximized for God? Say, God, give me a renewed focus on the things of God. Maybe you could pray for a renewed love for the people of God. Sometimes it's hard to love people. It's hard to forgive people. Maybe you should just ask God for some of the things we mentioned earlier. Ask him for humility. Ask him for meekness. Ask God to allow you to learn long-suffering. Let's pray for the strength to persevere in the face of opposition today. All of us in our life have faced opposition in the past, and if time continues, most likely we'll face it again. God, give me strength to serve you well and to persevere through difficult times. And last but not least, let's pray that as a result of our perseverance, many would hear the gospel and that many would be saved. Father, I pray that we as a church would experience supernatural unity. But God, I pray that we'll begin not as us as a corporate body, it would start in our own individual hearts. So God, teach us what it looks like to love you well, to love your church well, to be a servant leader in the family of God. And God, I pray that you would equip us and use us to point people to unity, even within this body. And God, as we pray today, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for the opposition that is in our path as we're found faithful, doing the things you've called us to do. The gospel divides, and Father, I pray that we would be so obedient to preach the gospel that we could experience that division in our own community, in our own world. God, I pray for those whose hearts are hardened, and ears are stopped up and eyes are blinded to the truth that may be right in front of them. And God, if there's someone here today that's never gone all in with Jesus and never surrendered all to you and allowed the sacrifice that you made for us to be their sacrifice, God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. God, allow us all to leave here with the assurance that if today were our last day on planet Earth, that we would lock eyes with a God who created us and loved us, and you would look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And God, if there's someone within the sound of my voice that cannot say with confidence today that that is my story, I'm a born-again child of God, I know what it's like to be forgiven, I know what it's like to live with purpose and hope, I know what it's like to be saved, then God, I pray that that would happen right now. Give us the courage to say yes to Jesus. Give us the courage to follow Jesus. Give us the boldness it takes to say yes to you, oh God. Thank you for your word. And thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.